Morning.
Hey, good morning, Isaac. How are you today? Did I lose you?
Oh, sorry. Technical difficulty there.
That's right. Good morning, everybody. This is Pat, and I'm here with Isaac Johnson this morning. We're hosts for Take the Word for It, and so we want to welcome you to the show. Isaac, how are you doing today?
I am doing well. It is starting to warm up. It's above 9 degrees here in Alaska, so we're hoping for a heat wave.
That is crazy. I know we had a crazy windstorm up here on the Olympic Peninsula last week, and we actually had 4 trees down in our yard. And my wife and I remember looking at each other at, like, I don't know, 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and it's pitch black dark outside, and you're hearing trees crack, and we live in the woods. And it was just like, do we pack up and go? Do we stay? What do we do? Anyway,
right.
We stayed. We got up in the morning, and there were 4 trees down in our yard. And I was like, wow, thank you, Lord, for just protecting our house and still being here. So I hope everything is good wherever you are out there in the world listening to us this morning. And today we have an interesting topic, you know, for us, as I think we actually always do. But the idea today is, how do we stay constant during times of change? And I don't know if you have noticed, I know Isaac and I certainly have, but there's been a lot of change in the world the last couple of years. There politically, you know, has been change. There has been, there's been protesting. There's been all kinds of things. It seems like the only thing that happens in our world that is constant is the idea of change. And Isaac, you even had going to Alaska was a big change for you. When did that happen?
That was in July of 2020. So we moved up during a pandemic, and then, you know, just felt like this is where God was calling us. And yeah, that was crazy. So it was like, and the only advantage that we say looking back now is our daughters had to be homeschooled for a while, but so did everybody else's kids. So that was nice, where we couldn't say to them, oh, well, you're getting a raw deal. But yeah, it was, and then just living with in-laws for a little bit and trying to buy a house up here and all that kind of stuff. So it was pretty crazy, but it's settling down now. But yeah, it's quite a big ordeal.
Yeah, it seems like those times when you are, you know, in between things, that we learn the most and we grow the most, but they're also incredibly hard. You know, a move is hard on a family, a job change is hard on a family, uncertainty, you know, and economics is difficult on a family. And so you and I were talking through the Bible, and it didn't take us very long to actually come up with someone whose life we could look at when we're thinking about this idea of, you know, how do we stay constant? How do we stay faithful to God during times of change when it's difficult? And so we're going to look at some life lessons from the life of Joseph today. I think he's a fantastic biblical character that just exemplifies what it looks like to go through times of change and to stand for God in the middle of it. I have a question for you here, just as being someone who has been a counselor for a long time, is, you know, pastoring now. Why is change so difficult on people? Why do people typically have a hard time dealing well with it?
Well, because if you think about it biologically, our brains feel the safest. Our brain's main function is to keep us alive. So it's wanting to protect us. And when change happens, especially change that we didn't create or we're not looking forward to, which is often the case, it feels caught off guard, and it creates a lot of resistance, often in the form of discouragement, despair, depression, some of those D words, anxiety, because it's the weird thing about our brain is it would rather you stay in a rut that's predictable and comfortable than to do something even potentially good that the brain cannot predict how that's going to turn out. And that's why a lot of New Year's resolutions don't turn out well. People have good intentions, but the brain's like, you're not going to lose 40 pounds. You've never done that. We don't even know what your life would look like if you did. So that sounds crazy. Good idea. we're going to build a lot of resistance and you'll give up in 2 weeks. You know, so the change. And then there's the spiritual side of things too, you know, where, you know, you start, anytime you start making a decision to do something well, there's a physics factor in the spiritual realm where the enemy's like, yeah, we'll see. And he's going to push back with potentially the same amount of resistance. Of course, God's bigger and we'll always win that battle if we keep at it. But so there's that spiritual side too, that when we start stepping out and doing something different, there's going to be pushback. So biologically, that's already there. And then spiritually, and then maybe even with people around us who don't agree with our choice, they might create some form of frustration. Sometimes our own spouse is like, nah, that doesn't sound like a good idea, or they're unsure about it. So we as a human race are not wired for change, even though we know that we need it.
Yes. Yeah, I think there's some great points there. I travel sharing my story of breaking my neck in 2009 and being totally paralyzed. And one of the things that happened out of my story is I remember the Holy Spirit speaking to me as I was turned over after diving into this river, that I was going to be healed. And I thought healing meant, you know, a couple days we'd be playing basketball and running around and, you know, doing things that I normally do. And my journey has not looked at all like that. But what I found through it is that God really, I feel like he wants the change that takes the longest and produces the most change. Like when we have to travel and work through change, it really forces us to make changes that are more permanent. And I know you could speak to it on a, you know, just a psychological level, talking about things like, you know, hey, I'm going to lose weight, you know, and so, you know, a New Year's resolution. And so I get a few weeks into that, you know, and then I've quit. Well, how long does that actually take to form a habit that your body would say, okay, I am okay with this and you changing this or doing this differently and what we're doing, that's okay. So it doesn't freak out and you go right back to what you were doing. That takes some time, doesn't it?
Yeah. Minimum of 6 weeks. Wow. Research shows about 40 days, so somewhere between, you know, 4 to 6 weeks, and people generally don't have the resolve to keep because we want some things instantaneously. And so I tell people, if you can hang in there for about 6 weeks, you're really increasing the chances that you're creating a permanent brain track, because once you can't get rid of a brain track, so that's why people don't get rid of old habits, you replace them by giving your brain a detour, you know? Yeah. So if you say your old brain says, oh, we've never lost 40 pounds, you can't just suddenly imagine that you can do it. But when now you've done something for 6 weeks where you've done a diet or whatever, the brain's creating this new road, new pathway. And now your brain's like, well, maybe, you know? And so that's what you're doing on a biological level.
And you think about that, you know, you mentioned spiritually and socially as well. You know, we mm-hmm. have friends or people that know us and are like, you know, I don't know if you're able to do that, or, you know, just doubt that you'll have follow through, you know, or maybe that this time the change will really stick, you know, people doubt others. And then on a spiritual level, you know, the enemy knows that your body works that way and your brain works and is wired the way that you've talked about. And so, he's just sitting there thinking, well, how long do I have to push before you go back to who you used to be? And, you know, and so there's a lot going against you. And I think that's even bigger to point out how miraculous and how amazing God is and how much we need him and need to tap into him and need to lean on him. That's why he says, hey, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, come do this life with me. Because he's going to walk with you for those things. And when your body is ready to break, when your will is ready to break, the strength of his Holy Spirit is his strength that we have to rely on. So, I think that's some great stuff from you so far this morning. So let's look at the life of Joseph here. Just want to give you a quick synopsis of Joseph's life and his story. He is about the last third of the book of Genesis. If you pop in at Genesis chapter 37, starts the story of Joseph. And he's really tied into the father of his story, the story of his father, excuse me, Jacob, a continuation of that. And so Joseph is one of 12 brothers. If you're not familiar with this story, and you can catch it, like I said, starting Genesis 37, he's one of 12 brothers. He is loved and beloved by his father, the Bible says, because he was born in his father's old age. So much so that his father certainly favored him. His older brothers, who were significantly older than him, and they are where we get the names for the 12 tribes of Israel. They begin to be jealous of him because of the father's attention that he gives to him. As the Bible says that his father made him a coat, that was, you know, an amazing thing and a gift. And Joseph walks out in pride, and he has this dream, actually, and he actually has two of them, and he tells his brothers the dreams. And the dreams essentially are a foretelling of the role that God will have for him, being a ruler. And what his brothers see it is, they're like, hey, so you're telling me you're going to rule over me? And they become jealous. They capture him. They sell him into slavery to a group that is passing through. That group takes him to Egypt. He ends up being sold to a man named Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard. Long story short, everywhere that Joseph goes, God gives him favor. So ends up in Potiphar's house, he's given favor, and he's made second in command in Potiphar's house. When he's in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife decides that Joseph's a good-looking guy, wants to sleep with him. Joseph denies her a bunch of times. She falsely accuses him of trying to, sleep with her, has him thrown into prison. So Joseph now goes into prison. What happens when he's in prison? Well, once again, he is blessed, and he is, rises to the top in the prison, and so much so that he's trusted over the other inmates in the prison. And then one day he's in there, and there is a cupbearer and a baker that have been thrown in prison because Pharaoh is not happy with them. And the cupbearer and the baker have dreams. And Joseph interprets their dreams. And long story short, the cupbearer's dream, Joseph says, you're going to be in 3 days lifted back up, and you're going to be Pharaoh's cupbearer again. The baker, he says, sorry, bad news. 3 days, you're going to be hung on a post, and the ravens are going to eat you. It's not good for you. Well, it comes true. And the Bible says the cupbearer forgot about Joseph, but one day, Pharaoh begins to have these dreams, and he doesn't understand what the dreams mean. And the cupbearer says, hey, I remember this guy that was back in prison, Joseph. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Joseph interprets his dream, says, and the interpretation is, we're going to have 7 years of feast where there's going to be a great harvest, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine where we will have nothing. And Pharaoh says, well, what do you do about it? And Joseph is put in charge of the entire kingdom, says nothing is above him. He's the right hand of Pharaoh. And his job is to collect for those 7 years a tithe and put it in storehouses of the food so that the kingdom of Egypt will make it through through the 7 years of famine. And the famine comes. During the famine, Joseph's brothers have to go to Egypt to get food for his family. And so they travel to Egypt. They don't immediately recognize their brother, but he immediately recognizes them. And long story short, what Joseph is able to do is to supply for his family and the people of Israel through what he has stored in Egypt. That is a mouthful of a story. Are you still there?
Yes.
All right. Couple just things I want to point out before, and we'll get to some questions here. But Joseph is what theologians would call a Jesus type. Isaac, can you tell me what a Jesus type is?
Just what I understand is just an archetype, a representation of who Jesus was going to be later on when he came to Earth.
Right. So we'd be able to look at somebody in the Old Testament and see a picture of something that Jesus was going to be like. And I should have, that's good thinking off your feet right there, since I didn't tell you I was going to ask you that. I knew you knew it. So there you go. But Jesus has all of these, Joseph has all these traits that liken him to the likes of Jesus that we can see. And I just want to list a few of them for you, because I think they're really incredible. He's beloved by his father, right? And the Bible, you know, Jesus gets baptized and the voice from above says, "This is my son who I'm well pleased." His kingship is foreknown. Like, Joseph goes and he tells these dreams to his brothers, like, "You're going to bow down to me. I'm going to be, you know, at the right hand of the throne." And that's foreknown. And the kingdom of Jesus is foreknown. All through the Old Testament points to the fact that a king is coming, that God has a son that'll sit on the throne. Joseph is despised by those who are in authority and they plot against him. His brothers, you know, clearly have authority over him. They're even the forefathers of the kingdom of Israel in those tribes. And who throws Jesus under the bus? The tribes of Israel, right? And those that are in authority. He's betrayed by the people for a price. Joseph was sold into slavery for, I think it says, 20 pieces of silver. And then he's elevated in every place that he's taken. At Potiphar's house, in prison, and in the kingdom, he's elevated to positions of authority in each of those places. Joseph was falsely accused and convicted by Potiphar's wife of doing something that he didn't do. Jesus is falsely accused and convicted. Joseph is faithful to God in prison and elevated to the right hand of the throne, right? He's second in command of the entire kingdom. And where does Jesus sit? He after he was crucified, he went down to hell. He rose again. He sits at the right hand of the throne. And then in the end, Joseph saves not only his people, but all of Egypt. So he brings salvation to everyone in that picture. Just like Jesus does for us. And so you have this incredible story here and a lot of change. What are some of the things out of it that you might just take and call like practical applications? How do we look at Joseph's story and say, you know what, wherever I'm at today, here are some things I can take for this to move me towards the next thing. Why don't you roll with that, Isaac?
Sure. I think the first one is just, you know, since we're talking about change, God uses change to change us. And so you look at the story of Joseph, he was 17 when he is called, basically, with this dream. He was not ready to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. And so God had to make him uncomfortable. And a lot of the things we would look back and say, oh, gosh, here's Joseph. He's a good guy. God wasn't doing any of these things to punish him, but to get him ready. And so a lot of times God makes us uncomfortable because God can't use, the normal. He's always going to make us abnormal. And Joseph had to learn to love unnaturally, serve unnaturally, be humble. He had a real problem with pride, as you can tell, because first he goes and tells his brothers about his dream, and then he got a bad reaction, and he does it again. Just a glutton for punishment there. And so he had to learn how to. So I think sometimes when we see change in our own lives, being able to see that change is changing us, it's maturing us, and God wants us to be mature because then we're just more useful, more useful obviously to God and his kingdom, but to other people as well. The other part I think too is you don't hear Joseph complaining. And I think there's a practical side to this. I mean, the guy just went through a lot of stuff in his, 17 years before he becomes second in command. And most of the things are not his own doing. It's something else that God is allowing to happen in his life, similar to Job. And I think the message for us is like, when we complain, complaining, if you think about it, it's a false attempt at control. We're complaining because we're wanting to change something which you usually cannot change. Mm-hmm. And what happens is we're just prolonging the problem. We're actually hindering God's ability to work in our life. And I think being able to see that as, when I'm going through a circumstance, I don't want to keep asking God, why are you doing this to me? For one, you're not going to usually get an answer that's satisfying. And you're really just trying to justify your desire to quit most of the time,
yep.
too. So that's not really helpful. And the other part is, what we really want to say is, God, what are you using this for? How can I go through this trial or whatever in the best way that I can? And Joseph really exemplifies that, where he rises to the top of every situation. If you're going to be in prison, well, I want to be on the top. You know, I don't want to be the guy at the bottom, you know, cleaning out the latrines. I want to be the guy, you know, getting first dibs on meals, because they probably ain't that good of food anyway. So, and God will be using him in every arena, and he will do the same for us. And then the last thing I think is, just if you're not sure what God's doing in your life, always assume it's training. God is always preparing us for something else, you know? And so I think being able to see that, is that's been helpful in my life, when I just go, God, I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense. And then, you know, 5 years later, I'll look back, or maybe 20 years, you know, 20 minutes later, I'll look back and go, oh, okay, now I see I needed to get that figured out. I was just in training for whatever God's preparing us to do. Because God says he wants us to be great. You know, when it says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant, it doesn't say, should you want to be, or it's the assumption that we want to be great. God wants to elevate, but to do that, we have to be humble. We have to be ready. We have to have the skill sets to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. So when we're going through change, I think practically it's just leaning into that process, seeing it as a refining thing. It's going to be painful at times, but it's like working out, dieting, whatever. It's going to cost you something, but it's going to be good. You know, we never look at those makeover shows and somebody's like lost 40 pounds and like, oh, they look worse than before.
You know? Yeah, sure. You know, I just want to go back to a point you're making here, and just listening to you comment on these things and thinking, at least for me, it may not be for you or for someone else, but I think one of the things you mentioned about Joseph's life was pride. Is pride, the fact that he, you know, he tells his brother a dream, his brother's a dream, and they're furious about it. And then he goes back and he tells them the second one that he has. He's like, not just you guys going to be bowing down to me, but I'm going to be king over everything. Like, literally.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And he kind of brings this bragger piece to it, and gets him in a lot of trouble. And people who struggle with pride or arrogance, you know, that's not something that goes away easily. And if I think of, you mentioned prison and talking about that, wanting to be the top guy in the prison, right? Well, when I think of like I've never personally been to prison, and my wife has worked in prisons, so I like to say she's been to prison. But if you ever met her, you know, she's too sweet to like spend actual time in prison. You know, but when I picture that in my head, or maybe this is just media driven or whatever, but actually, if you watch the shows, and I don't know if you've ever watched them, where they do like, you know, inside the prison walls, and you're looking at all these gang members and things, right? And how they're run and their little social societies and all of these things. And you think of people who are, you know, certainly want control on power trips, you know, and using things like, you know, physical ability, size and strength to intimidate others, you know, and get things that they want. And when I read through the life of Joseph towards, you know, at the end of it, you're seeing a picture of someone who's living a life of humility.
Right.
And so he literally has had to figure out how to let pride go. How do you do that? Isaac, let me ask you two questions. Why is it important that we let pride go so that we can see change? And two, how do you physically, I don't know if even physically is the right word. How do you let go and let God? I'll just put it that way.
I think the first thing is just realizing that pride doesn't work. If it did, God would be telling us to be prideful, but no one follows pride. People, even the world is disgusted by arrogance. We see it all the time. An athlete gets up there. I remember when Cam Newton did his post-game interview after the Super Bowl, but he lost, and he was just a jerk, and he got so much backlash, and it was because of that arrogant attitude. So nobody follows pride. So if you want somebody to follow you, pride ain't going to get you there. And then practically speaking too, pride, you know, doesn't accomplish anything. You know, it's like you're having to constantly push and exert way more energy to be right, you know, in a relationship. Like I always say in marriage, there's no reward for being right. You know, you won the argument, you're still sleeping on the couch. So it's like being able to realize that that first step is pride just doesn't work. And once we can accept that it's not practically beneficial, then we have to just practice humility. Humility is like any other skill. You're not born with it. You've never seen a humble baby. So it's being able to see it as it's something we practice, and we put ourselves, I'll give you an example. Like, you know, I love to give little gifts to my daughter's teachers or to neighbors or things. And a lot of times I try to do it anonymously because I know my nature is like, oh, I want credit. You know, I want them to know who gave that to them. And sometimes you can't do it anonymous because it would look too weird. But, you know, being able to do things, just practicing acts of kindness where you're not even getting a chance to get the credit. You're putting yourself in scenarios where you're learning to be humble, and then you're getting used to being humble. So God will do it for us if we won't do it ourselves. You see a situation with Joseph where God says, I need humility, otherwise I can't use this guy. Joseph's not wanting to seek humility at 17, what 17-year-old is. So God's like, I'm going to make him humble. And so Joseph learns the value of humility. And every time as he stayed humble and he got better and better at it, God elevated him. Because practically, when you look at 10 guys that you want to hire, you may be enamored by the guy who's got the talent. But if he's boastful about it, you're turned off by it. And you tend to want that meek person who is servant hearted, who says, I am willing to stay late and learn and do whatever it takes.
Yep.
And most business people are like, that's the guy, that's the woman I want right there.
Sure.
So I think the first thing is with pride is just realizing it doesn't work. And then once you can accept that, then you practice humility. You have to see it as a skill, not something if you pray for humility, which I have done, God will put you in situations that will humble you. He doesn't just wake up one morning and you just, oh, I'm humble.
Yep.
You learn to be humble.
Hmm. I played on a great football team when I was in high school. And I remember Coach White, the football coach. There were a bunch of kids on our team that were very talented young men. And there was a lot of arguments about who was going to play which position, you know, because people wanted to you know, play where they want to play and get to those positions, you know, that receive the glory. A lot of guys on the football team don't get any glory if you're a lineman or, you know, something like that. Everybody's talking about the cornerback or the running back or a wide receiver. And so there was a lot of disparity that way on our team. And I remember one of the things that Coach White taught us was wherever you are, you have to be the best where you're at. And meaning to pay attention to the details, the season of life that you're in and the position that you're playing, because that is the way that you are going to produce the best outcome. And in that case, it was for a team. You know, you could be looking at the situation in your family, or you could just be talking about it in the context of change as we're talking about. So, you know, what does the scripture says? Everything that you do, do it as unto the Lord. So if you're walking through change, if times have been hard, that you would say, hey, you know what? I'm going to walk this season of change and do the very best that I can, and honor God through it. And so, you know, I just as we've been unpacking this, I think there's a whole nother level to this conversation. And I don't think, that is probably part of today, but maybe we'll do it next time. And that's this, At the end of Joseph's life, as he is, and if you've not read his story, please, you know, take the time, get in the Word of God, take the word for it, as we say, and, you know, read his story, starting Genesis 37 through the end of the book of Genesis. But at the end of his life, he reveals himself to his brothers, and his heart is full of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And it seems like in that moment, you know, the Bible is pretty clear. There were a lot of emotions, you know, on both sides. There's fear from the brothers when they figure out who he is, and there's forgiveness in his heart. And then, you know, they certainly go through those emotions. But you're talking about a lifetime of hurt that has been, you know, not dealt with through these, through Joseph's life, and certainly through his brothers. You know, his brothers comes out that they lied about what they did to him, and his father's still alive, you know, and so there's lots of elements to this. But I think next week I'd like to talk about this idea, Isaac, is how do we forgive? You know, mm-hmm. when we've gone through things like this, what does it look like to live a life of forgiveness? And we'll get into that next week. But Isaac, I appreciate your thoughts today. You have any closing thoughts for everybody?
No, I just maybe just thinking about it when you go through and you read anything out of the Bible, just trying to look like always thinking about how does this make sense to look at, to practically look in my life, you know, to how does it play out in my life? And so I love stories of Joseph. Every story that was put in the Bible is strategic. It was not yes. randomly put there. And I think we can learn from people's successes and failures, because God wants us to, God wants our life to be way easier than what we make it.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Well, everybody, hope you have a blessed week. Thanks for joining us today. God bless. Goodbye.
Bye-bye.